I'm Cameron DeVasier.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. Pastor Howard, we are starting a brand new quarter.
That's right.
We're coming to the close of 2022. It's hard for me to even wrap my mind that we're entering the final quarter of this year. But here we are. And we went from a lesson on suffering to now we're turning the corner and going for on death, dying, and the future hope.
That's right.
But it's got a big shiny cross on it.
And a big shiny hope.
The future hope is the big part. Exactly. And I think that just scanning a little bit, obviously we're going to have to talk about some big picture issues of where did sin and death all come from. But I love the emphasis on the hope part, just like last time's ended on the word happy. This one's going to land on hope, and I'm pretty excited about that. But you put together our talking points this week.
I did.
And I don't know that we have any other introductory comments. We just need to dive into this whole new topic. So you want to lead us out, or you want me to pray first?
Yeah, let's have prayer, and then we'll dive into the outline.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to begin this new series of studies. Please bless us now as we study through it, and we examine the different themes and topics and texts that are involved. And when we look at this topic of death and dying, help us to truly focus on that future hope that we have in Jesus Christ and help him to become clearer and clearer in our minds. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Of course, you mentioned death and dying. Of course, resurrection comes in there, which is really, there's going to be some powerful stuff in this lesson.
Okay.
It's interesting how when we talk about, I mean, the reality is for Seventh-day Adventists, we're like, oh, death is one of our, we know that because we have this topic.
We have a doctrine of death, yeah.
But again, typically, you're not hearing sermons on death in Sabbath worship services. We'll have in a periodic evangelistic meeting, and in 45 minutes to an hour, you got all you've
covered. Cover it like in a single serving
topic. Yeah. And so it's nice to be able to go through and maybe look at, you know, realize that we're not just proof texting the thing. Like, this is a clear biblical teaching that the Bible is saturated with the teaching of the
Saved
Man.
And there's a lot connected to it. It's not just like, here is the truth about death, next topic. It's connected to a lot of different things.
Right. So we've got lessons this quarter on the judgment, because that plays in on hell, because that plays into the whole. So
you mentioned resurrection and then the origin.
The great controversy.
Exactly. Which I believe is where we start this time, right?
That's exactly right. All right, so in fact, this week's lesson, you could almost guess, it's entitled Rebellion in a Perfect Universe. And we go into Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14.
Revelation
12.
12,
right.
Well,
and First John chapter 4.
Kind of made the note that every time we have a topic, you want to say, well, what was the beginning of that? Well, almost every quarter starts with a lesson on creation or in heaven beginning with. And so this one starts even before creation. It goes all the way back to the perfect universe that Satan, you know, messed up. But
well, we have to fight that. And seriously, we have to fight that I know this one already mentality. Because there's always things to get. I was blessed by this lesson. I hope that our viewers are as well, and those who are receiving this in the Sabbath school classes. So in our introduction here, I've just summarized what the lesson tells us on Sabbath. This quarter, first of all, the quarter introduction takes a deeper dive into the subject of death, resurrection, and the saints' final inheritance. This week, we begin our journey by reviewing how sin entered God's perfect universe. Mm-hmm. I've got three talking points this week. Number one, it says love requires choice and involves risk. I've taken that from Sunday and Monday. There's a little overlap. Number two, sin's existence is and will always be a mystery. That's Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday.
That's interesting. You can have, like, sin's a mystery in 3 days about that. That's fascinating to me. Okay.
Yeah. So,
I mean, it just seems like a simple statement, but there's a lot involved with that. But, okay.
And finally, number three, sin can only be overthrown by demonstration. We are drawing that largely from Thursday's lesson. So
we're not even talking about death so much as we're talking about sin first, which then leads to death or corollary. Okay.
And I believe that's next week's lesson kind of starts to make that connection.
Okay.
But just, you know, the whole idea of, you know, if we get a perfect universe, how did death come into the whole thing? Well, you start with sin, which leads to death. You have the lesson taking us to 1 John chapter 4. And it just was interesting reading through the passage and having some of the comments of the author on this, I think there were some good insights. If you want to read 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16.
8 and 16.
Yeah.
Okay, sure. It says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Then verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him.
Now, there's the main point here is that God is love, repeated in both of these verses, and the contributor lesson builds on that, draws some conclusions, which I've outlined here. But I thought it was really interesting going through here. God is love, and then in verse 16, rather, we have known and believed the love God has for us. That's really, we could spend a lot of time just talking on that. It's one thing for God to be love, but it's another thing to believe that he's love. In other words, do we believe the claim? And John builds everything, and the lesson is kind of highlighting, like, if we believe that about God, not that God is loving,
right,
that God is love, love is defined by God, not my idea, your idea, our emotions, anything else,
right,
that God defines love. That means his actions define love. And the lesson highlights that even the justice of God is I don't know what word, I forget which word the lesson uses, but Ellen White calls it in Great Controversy, the fruit of his love.
Mm.
And so, because if God is love, everything God
does... Everything downstream of that has to be tainted with love of you, but it's
right.
marked with his love. It's
and not just marked, but it communicates love.
Yeah.
In other words...
Or it's even a...
How many times...
It helps constitute love. Like,
that's
what I'm saying. Without it, you would not have love. Like, it has to be there. It's a necessary component.
And the reason I'm making that point is, how many conversations you hear in the church sometimes, somebody shares some story, you know, maybe an Old Testament story, and it's like, well, that's not my God. You ever hear that? That doesn't sound very loving to me. Well, it doesn't matter how it sounds to you or
right.
me. Now, I could be reading it wrong. I don't want to be, you know, and people have done that. But God defines love. Our definition of love doesn't define God, and that's
right.
the point here. And so the lesson draws out on Sunday afternoon, I believe. I didn't put it in my notes where. Yeah, Sunday afternoon, it's the second paragraph there, but I've summarized it.
Okay.
Three basic implications from this statement that God is love, and we believe that about
okay.
him. Love by its very nature must be expressed. Okay, when you talk about love, what is love if there's no expression of it? So in everything we see of love, and even our limited understanding, there's an expression that goes with love. Love must be expressed. Otherwise, I mean, it's hard.
Well, how many texts in the Bible do you have that connective tissue of love and gave?
Yes.
Like, God so loved that he gave. God
right.
so loved, yeah. And so love without expression would somehow not be love.
That's right. So love by its very nature must be expressed. All that God does must be an expression of love. If God is love and love must be expressed, then
all those expressions are expressions of love.
That's right. And the lesson goes in, I don't highlight it as much in this, and you might bring it up in the class, but the whole creative act of God was an expression of love.
Mm.
You know, you think of it, you know, sometimes like, well, why did God create if he knew there could be problems and this and that? But if... Love by its nature has to give.
How can
it
not create?
In other words, it's selfless, not selfish.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's selfless and there's nobody other than self that exists,
yeah,
right? So it just made some interesting points there. All that God does must be an expression of love. Therefore, God cannot be the originator of sin. So that conclusion is drawn on Monday. I mean, if God is love and everything he does is an expression of love,
then nothing come out of that would be sin.
That's exactly right. And so it establishes that by just, you know, drawing from 1 John chapter 4. And then goes on to conclude that true love must be freely expressed. And, you know, anybody who's gone through the Great Controversy story, and we talk about, you know, the idea of why there's a controversy, why there's evil, it always goes back to freedom of choice.
Sure.
And this is right at the heart of it. True love must be freely expressed. In other words, why didn't God make Lucifer so he wouldn't sin?
Yeah, well.
Well, then he didn't have a choice.
Yeah.
Why did God put a tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden? It exhibits a choice. Like, yeah, you can have a choice, but you can only choose this. In other words, here's a bowl of peas.
Yeah.
You know? And I guess your choice is to eat it or not eat it. But like, why the tree of knowledge of good? It just demonstrates to us that they could have always chosen a different
something. And what's trippy is you go through that logical stair step you just did over here, how God is love, and therefore everything he does is an expression of love, and which totally makes sense. And then his creation, as we've next step, is an act of love as well. But then what he created, he gives the gift of free moral agency to, right, as another expression of love.
That's right.
And then that individual is now, a free moral agent to continue that perpetuating selfless character and procreate or respond, reciprocate. But he could also not.
Right.
So even though this being, in this case Lucifer, came out of a perfect God and was, according to Scripture, perfect in all of his ways, yet, and I know we're going to get there in a minute, that doesn't mandate or necessitate that everything that comes out of him will be perfect. There is that switch that he can toggle. He can make a choice.
That's right.
And the more you think about it, it's a crazier concept. Just how wild and free God has truly made us with our free moral agency.
So even as you're saying it, I mean, and there's obviously so many layers of this you can look at, but it's so funny how sometimes we're so easy, quick to criticize God and say, well, why didn't he just, like, right. Why didn't he do, I know the answer to this one, just don't make Lucifer, just don't give him a choice. But you can't, if you can't choose to love, then you can't love.
Right.
And so the lesson brings out on Monday, first paragraph, in reality, life and free will are indispensable conditions for someone to receive, cultivate, and share love. You can't, how can you otherwise?
Mm-hmm.
You want to read the statement from Desire of Ages?
Yeah, beautiful statement. Page 22 says, the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened.
Okay, and again, very clearly there, you have to have that free will. Now, building on that, 1 John, we're in 1 John 4, but in verse 7, and again, for sake of time, we're not reading through the whole passage, but John, as he's talking about God being love, verse 8, he starts out in verse 7 by saying, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows him. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested, da, da, da. And he goes on through this, but he starts out by making an appeal.
Mm.
Beloved, let us love one another. Well, what's implied in the appeal?
Well, there's probably a lot of implications, is that we need to, I don't know what implication is there, but it's a direct, basically, command to love one another. And
let me read.
I guess we could have the capacity to love as implied there, or...
Well, again, you've got... Let me ask you this way. What sense would it make for John to make that appeal if man didn't have free will
if
or
we
free
couldn't
choice?
Do it, yeah.
Right, so the implication is very clear. In fact, the lesson brings it out on Monday afternoon. It says, this appeal to reflect God's love to one another makes sense only if addressed to creatures who can choose to cultivate and express that love, or in contrast, live a self-centered life. Like, if I can't choose, hey, John's appealing, let us love one another. No, I have to love one another.
Yeah. It's been forced upon me. If he said, beloved, we love one another.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, inescapably, but he doesn't. He makes it a choice. He appeals, let us love one another. The implication is we could otherwise do differently. Okay.
Right. So the idea first... Half of our first talking point is love requires choice.
Yeah.
And then that last half, it involves risk. And I have this note here on our handout. If free-thinking beings are truly given the ability to choose, there's always the risk they'll make the wrong choice.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in that, there's all kinds of moral implication that we find in the Great Controversy. And we'll touch on a little bit further here, a little bit of it. But that is, you know, today... Like, as I was writing that, I thought to myself how many people would find fault with that. Because what do you mean a wrong choice?
There is such a thing as wrong choices.
Right. Today, everything's like, hey, if it's right for you, like, we want to live in this.
You follow your truth or something.
But the reality of the controversy says just there was freedom of choice, and in that freedom of choice, there's always the wrong option. And God allowed the wrong option, but it was wrong. And what defines that wrong, we'll get into in just a minute.
It dawns on me as we're sitting here thinking about this, because we're going to go into the rebellion in heaven and talk about how the sides were picked and everything like this. An argument could have been made, well, God had his way, and that's valid. It's good.
Right.
But then there's an alternative way. Yeah. And why couldn't we just have tolerance? Why couldn't we just like mediate kind of a brokered arrangement here where you go your way, you've got your truth, we've got our truth, and you know, they're just different spins on the... But God's premise from the very beginning is, no, this one is right and that one is wrong. This one is life and this one is death. And that there's not a brokered deal between the two. It's not like this is not a thing to be tolerated. It's a thing to be eliminated. Right. And going back to your point, like writing the sentence, wrong choice. It seems so foreign to our modern society that, like, whoa, and I mean, it's maybe wrong for you, but it's right for me. No, it's wrong for everybody. It's just wrong. That there are such a thing as inherent rights and inherent wrongs.
There is absolute truth and moral things, and that truth is stated by Scripture.
Sorry, I didn't mean to run us off the rails there.
Well, the reality is that is going to be the biggest takeaway from, like, why study the fall? Why is it there for us? Mm. So because these things were at the heart of it, as we're going to see. Moving to talking point number two, sin's existence is and will always be a mystery. Okay, we know that love requires choice. Mm. That involves risk. And that risk is that somebody make the wrong choice. Well, that wrong choice was made. Why was it made? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us why. There's no explanation for why. When God himself gives description of the fall and of the introduction of evil, for example, mm-hmm. the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the lesson highlights, well, just brings the Scripture out on Monday's lesson. Right. Matthew 13:28, he says an enemy has done this. Doesn't take any personal responsibility for sin.
Mm.
And I have a note here at the bottom, and it's summarizing something that's said in the lesson. Some say because God created Lucifer, he is ultimately responsible for sin. Mm. Yet God takes no responsibility for sin's existence. And we see that in several places in Scripture. The Bible declares the existence of sin to be a mystery, 2 Thessalonians 4:7. The mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness, or the, different translations translate it. An option to make a wrong choice does not automatically implicate the one who gave the freedom to choose.
Mm-hmm.
Just because God gave me the freedom to choose and I chose wrong doesn't... Well, he's ultimately responsible. Yeah, he shouldn't have given me the freedom to choose. But if he didn't do that, then I couldn't have the freedom to love either. And this is that... Everybody has the simple answer for the great controversy, but it isn't so simple.
But it's not simple. You know, it's not at all simple. You know, I remember there was a... Well, I won't get into it, but there was a Twitter thing... And I got frustrated. I experimented Twitter for like an hour and a half, and it was no fun because I couldn't be limited to 140 characters, especially when it first came out. But then I would see a lot of like theological like truisms posted, like little one-liners. It's like, oh, these great big things, and it's like saying God is love. And I brought up the point to somebody. It's like, yeah, for instance, the Conflict of the Ages series that Sister White wrote. It starts with God is love and it closes with God is love, but it takes six books in between to fill in the blanks. You know, it's the Great Controversy is great. It's big.
That's right.
Anyway.
Well, you want to read the statement from Great Controversy
of page 492. Nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be found, or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. So the very definition, the very nature of sin itself is it's inexplicable, it's unexplainable.
That's right. And a very similar statement is found on the bottom of Tuesday's lesson. It says, sin is a mysterious, unexplainable thing. There was no reason for its existence. To seek to explain it is to seek to give a reason for it, and that would be to justify it. Mm. And I think there's so much that can be said on this that we can't say now. But in our society, when somebody does something wrong, immediately we want to explain why they did it.
Right.
And give a... And this is... It leads us in theology. It's back to, well, why did Lucifer do it? Maybe he came from a broken home. You know, I'm making that up.
But right.
It's just like... there's not a good reason. There was no... Well, God... Because if that was the case, if there was something that's like, well, God should have... Fix that. He shouldn't have made it that way. Oh, that was the problem. Well, he shouldn't have never, you know.
Well, you know, you see a lot of these, like, on, like, these television shows and streaming service or cable TV, whatever. But they'll have, like, these murder mysteries or real-life ones, right?
Yeah.
And they'll take, like, this horrific crime and then they'll dissect it and go, like, well, what was the childhood like? What was this like? And I think the subtle, unspoken thing is, like, while we all look at the crime as horrific, I wouldn't have done it, but I can certainly understand. He grew up poor, or they were disheartened, or there was a crime, and it seeks to do our by nature. We like to untangle the lines and show, like, oh, this is why that happened. But sin, is inherently different. It cannot be excused or explained.
So, you know, having looked at that statement, sin being a mystery doesn't mean you can't know something about it or we wouldn't be having this discussion, right? Mm-hmm. Ellen White goes on in that passage to say, enough may be understood concerning both the origin and final disposition of sin to make fully manifest the justice and benevolence of God, et cetera, et cetera. And it's, mm-hmm. it's a great statement. I couldn't include all of it here. But this is where we get into going in the lesson on Tuesday's lesson and Wednesday's lesson. Goes into Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, mm-hmm. two wonderful passages that give us just a little bit of insight
behind
into
the scenes
what happened with Lucifer.
Yeah, the fall.
And time doesn't permit us here, but you know, you have the Bible saying he began to say in his heart,
yes.
I'll be like the Most High. The Bible says he was created perfect until iniquity was found in him. One of those statements, again, where God doesn't take responsibility.
Right.
Didn't say, oh, until that iniquity problem was, I made that or created in him.
Right. You and it doesn't perfect. Say until he found iniquity. But it was right. The location is always inside of this being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then, of course, you have Lucifer himself, where it says that he was created perfect till iniquity was found, and he became lifted up. His heart became lifted up because of his beauty.
Mm-hmm.
He began, all we can directly take away from that is something happened where there was a self-focus.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the reason that's important is that if self-focus started to develop in him, the you know choices he made and everything else, self-focus is going to do the same thing to us. Of course, in a sinful world, as we're going to see in upcoming lessons, that's what the fallen nature
and
is.
Interestingly, not only
nature.
Did it start with self-aggrandizing,
yes.
But then it talks about how, and he became filled with violence within.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's still within, and he was filled, but inside of him, instantly jealously, just like love requires an expression, I believe selfishness also desires an expression.
Yes.
It's like, I want to fight, I want to take over, and he wants to just boil out this newfound choice. This
well,
sin.
It's interesting how that was manifested. So this passage is not in the lesson, 1 John chapter 3. Well, yeah, I'm not sure if it is. I know I jotted it down, 1 John chapter 3, and I have verses 8 and verse 4. Verse 8 says, the devil sinned from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 4 is where it says sin is transgression of law. So in the same passage we have, like, what
yes.
was his sin from the beginning? Ultimately, he transgressed the law. And I think it's interesting that when we talk rebellion, like, most churches will talk rebellion of Lucifer, but rebellion requires law. Like, if you think about a time you rebelled, what did you rebel against?
Yeah.
There had to be some
sort
established
of boundary,
boundary. And we know that boundary was the law of God. It's interesting that if you read the statement there from Great Controversy, again, that same page, 492.
About our only definition?
Yes.
Yeah, our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God. It is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government.
So notice, it's the outworking of a principle at war with God's law.
Mm.
And Lucifer was... he became dissatisfied with God's law. Listen to this statement, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 22. Satan claimed that angels needed no law, but should be left free to follow their own will, which would ever guide them right. That law was a restriction of their liberty, and that to abolish law was one great object of his standing as he did.
Mm.
Now, somebody could say, where do you get that in Scripture? You get it where Isaiah says, where in Isaeh it says, he said in his heart, I will be like the Most High.
I will set my throne
set
above
my throne.
The stones. Yeah.
In other words, what is that? But you are establishing your government in the place of another, which is interesting. That means it wasn't that Lucifer didn't like any law.
Yeah, he just didn't like that law.
He didn't like that law. And we were talking about it. Even anarchists, it's like, no, I'm an anarchist. I don't think there should be any law. That's a law. In other words, it's just like the absolute truth statement. I don't believe there's absolute truth. That's a statement of absolute truth.
Right.
You can't get around it. Everybody goes with some kind of law. It's just Lucifer wanted to be the one making the laws.
Yeah, it's such an odd thing because clearly it was more like a political campaign. I don't think that there were like bloody bodies strewn across the streets.
No.
But there was a true war for allegiance and loyalty, and these principles were being articulated. And you can imagine Satan being the freedom candidate.
Yeah.
Right? He's like, this one's all about law and his way, and I'm giving you freedom. But what you're really offering is you're not against law. You just want you to be the one.
You
have no problem with thrones. You just want to be the one sitting on it.
That's right.
And so it's not like, it reminds me of modern politics. Like one candidate, like, you know, D.C. is corrupt. Let's go drain this one. Well, they're just going to put theirs one.
That's right.
Satan is, ironically, he's not against law.
That's right.
He's against God's law.
That's right.
It's just odd.
And he will continue to be. That'll take us all the way down to the end of this thing. So, interestingly enough, you mentioned the war in heaven, and that's where the lesson goes on Thursday, bringing us to our third talking point. Sin can only be overthrown by demonstration. Now, Revelation 12 talks about the war in heaven and how Satan and his angels were cast out. And it goes on to say that his tail swept a third of the stars. And we've deduced by that, correctly, I believe, that Satan had a third of the perfect heavenly angels who sympathized with him and left heaven. So it's interesting, this statement from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, if you want to read what it says there, and I've just kept a little snippet of it. I'd encourage you to read the section. But
it says, Satan exultingly pointed to his sympathizers, comprising nearly one half of all the angels.
So the implication there is that he started with a great... You have to understand, these are sinless angels. He sounded very convincing. And like you said, he's the champion of freedom, and he's the champion of... And it appears that he had more on his side that... And you you referred to, what is it, Desire
of
Ages?
Desire of Ages 761.
Finished chapter.
Right, and she talks about there the death of Christ from the heaven's perspective, from the angel's onlooking perspective. And she talks about how when Christ died completely sinless, it was an unjustified murder of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
She makes the claim that the last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken.
Yes.
The implication is they are sympathizers.
And that, even that included after the heavenly angels.
The heavenly angels, right. And so that's my point. There was some level, and I don't understand what sympathy exactly means, but it seemed like they were loyal to God.
Yes.
But they were still open to hearing, let's see how this thing plays. I don't understand all that's involved.
Right, they still had questions about Lucifer. It's like, yeah, but he made these points, but I'm by faith they stayed in heaven.
Right.
It's interesting.
But when they saw Calvary, they're like, well, all the arguments are done now. There's no more sympathy. There's nothing he can say that would change our minds. And so you put those things, read it back into the original fall of Satan, and it very well could be there was a sympathy could have been very broad spread for Satan, but only certain of them pitched in their loyalty to him and said, I'm going to be with you. But there was some level of, even among the never fallen group, who were still like, let's hear him out.
But time permitting, we could go into the parable of the wheat and the tares. We could look at other things. But you have a clear... So the point being, you had the war in heaven. And it appears that there were more sympathizers. He took a third with him.
Yes.
Then he came to the earth, and he began to build sympathizers on the earth.
Right.
And the point is, his arguments are so convincing. As the Bible says, even the elect would be deceived at the end if it were...
Right. He appears like an angel of light. He's very winsome.
So God knew the only way to clear up this misrepresentation of his character was by demonstration. He could just have a discussion. And then Lucifer calls him a liar. No, I don't believe you. And you'd say that because you're defending your law and this idea. And so you see this, and I would assume that more in the quarter we're going to see more of this, but in the great controversy, it's interesting. Just there are lots of passages in Scripture we could look at, but just from the passages that were highlighted, Ezekiel 28, verses 17 and 19, I've just copied some of the words here in our handout for sake of time, where it says, I cast you, Lord says to this being, this covering cherub who fell, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Goes on to say, all who knew you are astonished at you. So here's this. He's on display here. The same thing in Isaiah 14, verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you and say, was this not the one who, the man who weakened the nations?
Like, now, if you think about it, God can see into his heart already. That's how the iniquity was found. But not everybody else can. That's so God's like, I need to give them a chance to see on the outside what I've seen on the inside all along. And that's it's because you could look, it's like, well, Revelation 12, there's war, why not just blot him out? Why just cast him out? Well, the Bible tells us, I did it so they could have an opportunity to see. Apparently, to your talking point here, this demonstration, the visibility of the issues at stake is central to the resolution of the great controversy. It has to be done this way.
Yeah, there are a lot of folks that just Christians say, I just want to go to heaven. That's what... As if that's going to solve it. But if we go to heaven and these questions still exist in the mind of God's people about his laws.
We're not done yet.
Yeah. And so there's, and of course, the most amazing demonstration was on the cross of Calvary. That's where I fit my conclusion. This lesson, this is a statement that we find on Friday's lesson. And obviously we'll expound on that going through this quarter. But maybe you want to read that concluding statement found Desire of Ages 22 and Friday's quarterly.
From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Mm. So just coming back to that, you know, whether we can answer it or not, God is love, and what he does is an expression of love. Mm-hmm. And everything he does in handling this controversy is an expression of love, and that will be clear when the controversy, as you said, that the great book controversy book ends with that bookend statement, yeah. God is love.
Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer as we close today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a God who is love. Thank you for communicating that love to us in your word, in nature around us, and through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, who's not only the declaration of love, but the demonstration of love. Lord, help us to love one another as you have loved us. And as we go through this series of studies this quarter, help us to see the love of God more clearly, even through difficult things like the destruction of sin and death and all of those things. But Lord, we know in the end that it's still in our best interest what you're doing, and you have our love, love for us in your heart all along. So help us to see you and by your grace become more like you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.